So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Don Romano. I'm the associate pastor here at Renovation Church. And for those of you who do, buckle up. Okay. You know, there are two kinds of people in the world. Have you ever heard that before? Well, then you're one of them. But seriously, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are NASCAR fans and Formula One fans. Forget about that strange hybrid thing they call IndyCar racing. So raise your hand if you're a NASCAR fan. Okay, there's a couple. What about you IndyCar fans? Yeah, Formula One fans? Okay, we just like racing, right? Okay. Well, NASCAR, exactly right. NASCAR and Formula Ones, there is a world of difference between those two things. A world of difference. Just ask any fan, and you will get the emotional answer disguised as an intellectual answer. NASCAR and Formula One, NASCAR fans will tell you, there's noise, there's raw power, there's exciting wheel-to-wheel action. Then they'll roll into the intellectual part and tell you that there is precise teamwork, a level playing field for all contestants, and they will emphasize driver skill. F1 fans will talk about the thrill of driving fast in an open-wheeled, open-cockpit vehicle on real-world courses. And then they will shift over to the challenge of tuning every aspect of a car to match the course for that day. They'll speak of engine power curves and suspension dampening rates, tire compositions, that's T-Y-R-E, composition, and the telemetry necessary to adjust every parameter while a race unfolds at 340 kilometers per hour. NASCAR is focused on the use of raw power, a level playing field, and a team and driver skill that supply the fans with an exciting close quarters high speed fight. Remember, rubbin' is racing. F1 is focused on the team, developing and tuning every component of the vehicle and driver in order to conquer the most demanding road courses while maintaining the romantic notion that driving should unite one with the world around him. NASCAR on closed tracks with huge grandstands, Formula One flowing over the countryside and roaring through cities with fans scattered here and there attempting to catch a glimpse. NASCAR is all American. F1 is international. There's a world of difference between the two. There's also a world of difference between what we might want from Jesus and what he might want for us. Not to mention the consequences that go along with whatever we might ask of him. Think of Israel under Samuel. They wanted a king. God wanted to be their king. He warned them of the consequences their choice would bring about, but they chose a human king over a divine one. Romans 1 contains a similar situation in which humans wanted something different from what God wanted for them. God gave them what they wanted and all the consequences that follow. If we're going to navigate the chasm between those two things, what we want from God and what he wants for us, well, we're going to need some wisdom that's beyond us. So if you would, please stand with me and pray Holy Spirit, we recognize that one of the tasks with which you are tasked is guiding us into all the truth. We really need that. Because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. And we desire what Jesus came to give us, life, eternal and abundant. So guide us this morning as we look into the Word of God. And guide us as we go from here into the life that Jesus supplies for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The series we're in, Questions Jesus Asked, in that series we are exploring some of those questions and attempting to answer how questions that Jesus asked 2,000 years ago can speak into and transform our lives today. Because after all, we are Renovation Church. And we say about ourselves that we are stories that God is writing about Jesus making things new. If he's still doing it, and we're depending on the written word to guide us through what he's doing in us, well then, those questions he asked all those years ago are important to us today. One of the things we saw last week was an argument that went on among the disciples for about 5 months. You might recall that the disciples seemed to be consumed with the question of which of them would be considered greatest in the kingdom. Forget about the fact that Jesus had already told them that. Let me read it from Matthew 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel." That sounds like a job promotion to me. The very next thing Jesus did, well, actually, he ends that with saying, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then he goes on to expand. The very next thing he did was tell them a parable about a landowner who needed people to reap his harvest, you know, harvest his crops. He went out and to the streets and hired some workers, some early in the morning, but they were not enough to get the work done. So throughout the day, the landowner went about hiring people to go to his fields and reap the harvest of his crops. At the end of the day, when it was time to get paid for working, the landowner paid the ones who were hired late in the day the same amount as those who he hired early in the morning. And of course, the ones who worked in the heat of the sun all day long were not happy that those 11th hour employees received the same compensation. They were not happy about it at all. The landowner answered, "I paid you what we agreed upon. I have not wronged you. Are you envious because I am generous?" Then Jesus said something they did not expect. "In the same way, the last shall be first, and the first, last." I think his meaning was crystal clear to the disciples. They were obviously the first ones and would eventually become last. What does he mean by that? I don't know. I mean, they're going to be seated on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. If that's last place, whoa. Now, whether Jesus had us in mind as the last who would become first, I can't tell you. What we do know is that those who were first will be sitting on 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes. So Jesus had already told his disciples that they would have positions of great authority and prestige. But somehow they can't seem to get past the idea that they each wanted to have the position of greatest authority and prestige. The very next thing recorded by Matthew is this. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And with incredible compassion, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Command that your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not understand what you are asking." Jesus went on to speak of the cost of position. The same event is reported by Mark slightly differently. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him, scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you to do." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't understand what you are asking." That's the question. What do you want? And if we add Mark's version to the end of that, what do you want me to do for you? And so today, we have to deal with this question. What do you want me to do for you? How can that question speak into and transform our lives today? And so I think we need to start by asking ourselves, what do I want? What do I want Jesus to do for me? Those two things are really complicated questions, because oftentimes what I want is what I want him to do for me. At least they're questions with complicated answers, because after all, we're complicated beings. And the fact of the matter is, we don't know what we need. Some might argue that we come to Jesus in order to be saved from judgment. That's true. One of the things he does for us is save us from judgment. And although it's true, and Jesus did say that he came to seek and save the lost, and we were the lost, that is not why I first came to him. Is it why you first came to him? That's what I needed to be saved from judgment of my sin. But I didn't know that's what I needed. If I had known that was what I needed, I would have wanted it. But I wanted something different. And I think the disciples were in the same situation. They didn't really grasp the big picture. They knew what they wanted, but they did not understand what they needed. And so they did not understand what they were asking. They also did not understand what getting the thing they wanted would cost them. We all need to be saved. Every one of us. We're all in the same boat. Some of us came to Jesus for that reason, but most of us weren't thinking that way when we first came to him. All we knew was that the things were bad for us, and we wanted them to be good, because we kind of live on that gut level. Things are bad. I want them to be good. I mean, think about your life today. Think about all the different messages coming to you from all the different directions that they come. Think about them. Things are bad. We want them to be good. Let me clarify that for a minute and give you a correction on it. Things are not as bad as you're being told. They're better than you think. God is on the throne. Things are under control. The world is moving in the direction he wants it to go. But on that gut level, I want things to be better. And I think that's the point. You know, the disciples were asking Jesus for the things they wanted. He wanted to give them the things that were completely different. They wanted to be great. They needed to become humble. Once again, Jesus is turning things on their head. They thought they knew best. They did not understand that what they thought was best would lead to less. Less, that is, than God's best for them. So when we first come to Jesus, we come wanting something and ending up getting something more. When we want the lives that we live to be changed, he wants to give us new lives. We want him to change the life we have. He wants us to have a new life. He wants us to have his life in us. We want our struggles to end. He wants to give us life that never ends. We come wanting less of what we have. He comes giving more than what we want. And you know what else? When it comes to answering these questions that Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? Our motives are a little suspect. Okay, they're a lot suspect. James, Jesus' half-brother, wrote this. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasure. Wrong motives might not be the best phrase to use there. The original language simply says you ask wrong. You ask amiss, if you read the King James Version. You miss the point when you ask. We ask for the wrong things. Yeah, we covered that a minute ago, but look beyond that. It says, so that you may spend it on your pleasures or passions. This is the part that speaks about motive, not the incorrect nature of our asking, but the reasons we ask. We could talk all day, though, about pleasure or passion. Those are the words used, but the whole idea here goes beyond pure desire, and it speaks of the things that warp our desires. He's basically saying, there's some underlying issue with you that causes the things you desire to be the wrong things for the wrong reasons. So that you may are the key words here. What they speak about is the desire to determine for ourselves what is good for us. We want to determine for ourselves what is good for us. Or better yet, I want to determine for myself what's good for me. You determine for yourself what's good for you. And we'll just leave God out of the equation. That's the natural thing to do. It's the one thing that we don't know. It's one thing that we don't know what's good for us. It's another thing entirely to think that we get to determine what is good for us. And here's why it's different. When I'm thinking about what's good for me, I automatically put you beneath me. Because, hey, if the thing that's good for me is in conflict with the thing that's good for you, I still want the thing that's good for me. Or at least the thing I think is good for me. And you? You worry about you. So deal with it. If my desire is bad for you, it's good for me. So deal with it. All the while, you're on the other side of the fence going like, no. My desire is more important than your desire. See, what we're really doing when we're doing that is putting ourselves in the place of God. Because we not only get to determine who advances and who goes backward, we actually place ourselves above God. We usurp his position and we tell him what we want rather than ask him what he wants. So our motives are not just a little suspect. We are warped and twisted about this. And from our perspective, our desire can possibly exceed Jesus' authority. What? I said the things we desire, our desires can exceed Jesus' authority to give us things. Isn't that what he said to the disciples? Because he goes on to say, hey, to sit on my right hand or my left hand, that's not mine to give. It was outside of his authority. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. Mark 10:40. See, we can ask things that Jesus cannot give. It is not because our desire is greater than his ability. That's not it. It's because we're asking him to give us things that are motivated by sin. And because sometimes getting what we desire may go against what God has already planned and determined before the foundation of the world in eternity past. He will not change the things he's already determined just because we want a promotion in the kingdom or a new bike or a different spouse or someone else's office or because we think we deserve the promotion our coworker got. You see, everything has a cost. Can we afford it? What we want Jesus to do for us, can we afford it? If we get what we want instead of what he wants for us, then we're opposed to his will for us. Can we afford it? It's been said that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping your enemy dies. Your enemy might indeed die, but can you assimilate the poison and be unaffected? Or even better? Or even not die? Can we hold on to bitterness and be sweet people? Can we be torn apart in a divorce, for example, and expect to be whole enough to improve someone else's life? Second marriages have a higher divorce rate than first marriages. It's just true. There's one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Do we think we have a better plan? Can we afford the eternal consequence if we're wrong? So, all of these things, as I'm thinking through, how can these questions inform our lives and transform us? As I'm thinking through those things, those are the thoughts that I had. We're usurping God's position. We don't know what we really need. We don't comprehend the cost. If all those things apply in the real world to our answers when we consider the question, what do I want? What are my wishes? What's my desire? What's my base passion? And what do I want Jesus to do for me in regard to all these things? If all those things are true, we don't understand it, we can't comprehend it, we usurp God's position, then so what? I mean, what do those things mean for us today? 2,000 years later. Let's go backwards through the points. First, you cannot afford to get your need for Jesus wrong. Get that right first. So whatever you think you want him to do for you, ask him to save you first. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. If we go on sinning and receiving knowledge, after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, only a terrifying expectation of judgment, Hebrews 10:26-27. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, Acts 16:31. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, Romans 10:9. So here's the first appeal in our so what. If you haven't resolved that issue yet, no better time than now. Because all of the things that you desire will not buy that thing you first need. So get that point right first. And I'm going to go out of order here for a moment and say, even while I'm speaking, if you sense God's tap on your shoulder and you need to get that thing right first, then do it. And if you need help, let's have our later prayer warriors on either side. Come up now. Go over there. Our prayers. Those who will pray with you, help guide you through that situation, that one thing you most need first is to deal with the issue of judgment and to escape that judgment. Jesus has made a way. Jesus is the way. That can happen right now for you. And then there's the rest of us who have already settled that issue, but need to hear what God is saying to us about the things we desire and about putting ourselves under him instead of telling him what's good for us. So if we need then to submit ourselves to his lordship over our life, now is a good time to bring that consideration up, even while I continue. So what number two? Don't be guilty of asking Jesus for things that go against God's plans. Instead, ask him what his desire for you is. And determine to pursue it. Ask him what he wants. Pursue it. Psalm 37 tells us that if we submit to him, he will give us the desires of our heart. Step one, submit to him. So what, number three? Examine your motives. We're going backwards through the points. Examine your motives and seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. The promise is after that, he will satisfy your needs. He may even change some of those things along the way. Don't be surprised if the questions Jesus asked 2,000 years ago don't only inform the way we think, but they transform the way we live. See, he may change your motives somewhere along the way. And the fourth, so what? humble yourself. They wanted power, prestige, authority. They needed humility. Humble yourself. Determine that you will not seek your own promotion. Ask God to place you where he wants you. One of the commands of the New Testament is to submit ourselves to one another. That's one of those things that just goes around and around in a circle, but the goal is this. When it says submit, it's a term that's used about military structure of authority. And what it's saying is you submit by getting underneath the one above you and supporting his desire. And of course, if we're each trying to get beneath the other, we're constantly attempting to do one of the things the New Testament calls us to do. Outdo one another in love. God will not despise humility. In fact, he relishes to work through it. Humility is the thing that Jesus put on display at that last Passover.